few years ago, in ABC News and Peter Jennings went to interview Bill Hybels. Bill Hybels is pastor of one of the largest churches in the nation, Willow Creek Church, right outside Chicago. And I listened with great interest to that interview. And one of the things that Peter Jennings observed, he said, "I have been around your property now for several days. I have interviewed your staff and we've attended some of your services, and we have never seen a cross on any of your property. There's not a cross anywhere." Bill Hybels very candidly said, "Yes, we do that on purpose because we find that the cross is offensive. And sinners, when they see the cross, they're offended. So therefore, we've decided that we're not going to offend anybody. So we just don't have any crosses around here." Now, that may sound to you a very, matter of fact, it may sound sensible to you. But at the end of the day, what is sensible is what God calls sensible. So if you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'd like to put this into biblical light this morning about the preaching of the cross. You know, there is the great dilemma of man. This is not a dilemma for God, for God knew the answer to this before He created man. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, it said that Jesus is a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Someone said, "Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? God had it all planned out before He made us." But to man, the great dilemma of our lives is that we are sinful. Only those who are fools say they're not. Our heart yearns and leans towards sin. Our nature is that which is polluted. Sin has infected every part of our being. If we're honest with ourselves, our great desire is to please ourselves. So therefore, the great dilemma is that man is sinful, and that God, on the other hand, is perfectly holy. There's nothing about Him that has any affinity for sin. There's nothing about Him that is wrong. He does not act except in accordance with His own nature, which is loving and good and kind and wise and powerful. And the problem that man faces is, how can a sinful, wicked man whose heart yearns to please himself ever please a holy God? And God, in His wisdom, chose to bridge that great gap between where you and I stand and where God is with a cross. And on that cross, on a place called Golgotha outside of Jerusalem, the very God-man, Jesus, died there for our sins. A perfect God and a perfect man there offered Himself as a sacrifice. And even those who stood by the cross, the centurion looked and saw and said, "This must be the Son of God." But the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. If you would please look at verse number 18. You heard it read in your hearing a moment ago. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. Now, it is not a surprise. It is not does not surprise God that men reject preaching. As a matter of fact, God ordained it that way. Now, God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. I remember, as I was thinking about this passage in this light, I remember a man named Naaman. Naaman was a leper. He was the captain of the host of the Assyrians. We would call him the presiding general. Naaman was a great man, an honorable man, a mighty man, a man of great renown. But Naaman was a leper, the Bible says. Now, to us, that doesn't mean a lot because we don't have a lot of lepers around. But I'll tell you what, leprosy in those days, there were two things about leprosy. Number one, it was incurable. And number two, it meant that whoever was a leper had to be separated absolutely from all men. He had to go outside the city and live alone or among other lepers. There was no fellowship. There was no union there. He had to live alone because leprosy was tremendously communicable. So Naaman, the leper, was a great man except for one thing. He was a leper. And there was a little girl who worked for Naaman. She was a Hebrew and she knew the God of Hebrews, the God of heaven. And she said to her master, there is a prophet in Israel who knows God. And if you go to this prophet, he'll tell you what to do and he will cure you of your leprosy. What an amazing statement of faith. She was a witness for Christ. So Naaman goes. He was hopeless. There was no cure. There was no other way. So he decided he would go to visit this prophet. And he did. And the prophet was not surprised that he showed up. God had told him he was coming. And he said to Naaman the leper, he said, now Naaman, here's what you've got to do. You've got to go down and dip in the River Jordan 7 times. And God will cure you of your leprosy. Now, first of all, that is not in the book of standard medical practices. There is no page that says dipping in the River Jordan is going to cure you of anything. And Naaman even said, he said, wait a minute. He said, there are rivers where I live that are much better than the River Jordan. There are beautiful rivers. There are clean rivers. And the River Jordan is not so great. And Naaman's servant reminded him, he said, listen, if God asked you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? So he goes down to the River Jordan and he dips himself 1 time. And I can imagine in my mind's eye that Naaman dipped in the water and looked down at his leprosy and it wasn't any better. And he said, well, I'll dip again in this dirty water. And he did. By the way, I have a friend who preaches a sermon called Seven Ducks in Muddy Water about this passage. It's a clever title. And he dipped again and again and again. And he dipped 5 times and looked down at his leprosy and it was not any better. And I'm sure at that point he was ready to quit and leave. But once again, his servant urged him, go ahead and dip 7 times. And when he dipped the seventh time in the River Jordan, the Bible said that his flesh became that of a little child. That is, he was completely and totally cured. But I want you to understand, this is not the normal way that diseases are cured. Now, in Isaiah chapter 55, listen to this. Listen to the way this is phrased. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now understand what God is saying. God on purpose does not do things the way we do them. Why? Because the things that God does are His ways. The way that God thinks are His thoughts. And therefore, He wants us to learn to think His thoughts after Him. He wants us to see the world and to see life and to see our family and to see ourselves through His eyes. And man, rather, chooses to see things his way. Man wants to please himself. And God says, no, if you're going to find the answers, you're going to have to do it my way. We've been teaching through the Old Testament now for a number of years on Wednesday nights. And over again, we point out the fact that the way God fights battles is not the way we fight battles. The way God provides water is not the way we provide water. The way God cures illnesses is not the way we cure illnesses. Why? So that there is no mistaking who does it. Let me tell you something. When 3 million people are out in the middle of the desert and water comes out of the rock, you have to look up to heaven and say, thank you, God, for the water that came out of the rock, because that's not where water normally comes from. And over again, we see that God has drawn a line. And we have to make this choice, each of us in this room. Do I please God or do I please myself? Do I do things that make sense to me, that I like, that make me feel good? Or do I do things that please God? Ask yourself the question, why is it that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Why is it true that it is foolishness? Why is it that Bill Hybels would recognize that unsaved men do not want to hear about the cross or see a cross? It is offensive. Well, because man sees in the cross himself. For the thing that took Jesus to the cross was not his sin. The thing that took Jesus to the cross was not the hands of wicked men. The thing that took Jesus to the cross was our sin. You want to know how sin looks? Look at the bleeding Savior on the cross. You look at what it meant that God would turn His back on His own Son. The Bible says from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness on the face of all the earth. And God dealt with His own Son on the sins of man during those hours. So man sees on that cross his own sin. He realizes how wicked and sinful he is. He sees his own selfishness, and he sees there likewise the love of Christ. Why would Jesus, God, man, the one whom angels praise, put himself there on the cross? Make no mistake, Jesus was not a martyr. Jesus was not put on the cross by Roman hands. He was put on the cross by my sin and by yours and by His own will. He said in John chapter 10, "No man taketh my life from me. I have power to take it, to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." And He did exactly that. So Jesus put Himself on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for sin. And man hates that message. You say, wait a minute, how do you get that? Because man wants to do it himself. It's amazing how this is built into our nature. Man always believes that he somehow can save himself. Somehow he can do good or try to keep the Ten Commandments or whatever set of rules you want to keep and somehow please God and somehow take care of his own sin. And my friend, that is never possible. For man to pay for his own sin, it would take eternity. Where the Son of God could pay for it in a limited time, it would take us forever. But man doesn't want to hear that. Man is offended by that. Man is turned off by that. Man wants to believe that he can fix his own problem. He can cure his own sin problem. Therefore, the Bible says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Now, I want to deal with this medium a minute. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The word simply means to herald, to talk about. In Acts it says, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. In other words, they went out talking about salvation, talking about the cross, talking about the resurrection, every place they went. Well, the Bible says, to those who are perishing, preaching is foolish. Now you think about what a unique form of communication preaching is. Here you are in your Sunday best. Here I am standing in front of you yelling at you. What a strange way to communicate things. Some of you are writing things down. Some of you are already glazed over. Some of you are just kind of sitting there. And this is a strange form of communication. But I thought to myself, why is it that this particular thing pleases God? Verse 21, I want you to notice this. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. In other words, God in His wisdom decided, I'm going to use preaching. That's going to be my method. That is going to be the way that I ordain, that I choose to save people. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were the devil, and you knew that God had chosen a certain method to save people, what would you do? Well, you would try to do away with it, wouldn't you? You would try to discredit it, wouldn't you? You would, because you knew God enough to know that if this is God's way of doing things, that if I can get people doing things another way, there won't, it won't be the same result. So what do we have in our age? Read the books. It says, people don't like preaching anymore. They don't want to hear it. We live in a generation where their attention span is 5 minutes. I think it's probably 3 minutes. Some of you have already turned out and turned on 3 or 4 times as I've been talking this morning. You know, they say, well, you know, people don't like that. It's too confrontational. People want to contemplate and they want to get in touch with their inner selves, whatever that means. And they want, you know, and by the way, isn't music more pleasant than preaching? Let's just have music. or let's have a drama, or let's do creative dance. Anything, anything but preaching. Now, if I were the devil and I wanted to short circuit what God is doing, I'd try to do away with the method that God says is the one that works, and that's preaching. It pleased God. Now, I want you to notice a few things about preaching. First of all, preaching works in the plan of God because it is an inspired message. Preaching is not just the guy getting up here pounding on the pulpit, yelling, hollering, saying things. A preacher, if he is a Bible preacher, preaches what God has said. And the very message is God's inspired message. Here's what the Bible says. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In other words, when Robert Schuller gets up in the Crystal Cathedral and tells you the greatest sin of mankind is low self-esteem, and the way to be in right relationship with God is to feel good about yourself, he has just told you a lie. That is not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sinners and coming forth victorious over the grave. So therefore, the message is an inspired message. It is not just any message. It is not just something the preacher made up. In 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to this carefully. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. This message that the preacher preaches, the preaching of the cross, is an inspired message designed by God and crafted by Him and given to us in words of Scripture. So this is an inspired message. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 3. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child, listen, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. My friend, the message of the cross, the preaching of the cross is God's message. It is His inspired message. And let me say, as far as salvation is concerned, there is no other message. The apostle said in Galatians chapter 1, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be damned. There is no other message. And this message the preacher preaches is a message inspired of God. And then we see not only an inspired message, we see a faithful messenger. It's interesting being a preacher. We stand in this pulpit not in our own authority. We stand in this pulpit in the authority of God. Listen to how Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. The preacher stands in the place of Christ and urges you to be saved. Just as Christ was the ordained messenger of the gospel, Paul teaches us that now we are the messengers of the gospel. And as such, we are His ambassadors. We're to preach with authority. Away with this milquetoast, little namby-pamby devotional thoughts. It is time the gospel was preached with power and with conviction. No wonder sinners don't want it. We don't even believe it anymore. There's a great book you ought to read sometime if you haven't read it. It's a book by John MacArthur called Ashamed of the Gospel. I was about halfway through it on the airplane going to China and didn't get to finish it yet. I read it several years ago. But in that book, he makes the point that the problem with modern churches is we no longer believe the gospel works. We have to try something else. Men don't want to hear the gospel, so let's try drama or let's try music or let's try something else. My friend, that is man's idea, not God's. The gospel is the power of God and salvation. So therefore, our message should be preached with authority. It should be clear. So often, the gospel message is covered up and embellished by so much other stuff. that a child could not understand it. Let me tell you something. The essence of preaching is making complex things very simple. Making the gospel, the word of God, clear so that all men, beginning with the simplest to the most educated, can understand it. The messenger should have a clear message. And all, last of all, the messenger must have the unction of the Holy Spirit. This sort of message we preach is not with wisdom of man. If you read this passage again, you will see it is not that man comes up with a better way or says it in a different way. There is no better way. But the difference is the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we preach in the power of the Spirit, and sometimes we preach in the flesh. And when the power of the Holy Spirit controls us, when the power of the Holy Spirit energizes us, then the Word of God is preached with great power and great conviction, and men's hearts quake, and men's hearts are turned to God, and men see a crucified Savior. But also, beside the faithful messenger, the preaching implies a willing hearer. So far, none of you have run out of here with your fingers stuck in your ears. You're listening. That's a good thing. That's the first part, is listening. Let me read you the way Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Now listen. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. It is easy to come into a building like this, into a room like this, as a skeptic. It's easy to come in here and say, I'm not going to pay attention to what that preacher says. I don't believe in preachers. I don't believe in religion. I'm not going to listen. Let me tell you something, folks. Salvation, the preaching of the gospel, implies that people do listen. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, you in Thessalonica, listen. And you receive the message not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which works in you that believe. That is, the first step in receiving Christ is listening to the Word of God and letting the Word of God get deep into your soul, opening your heart. The way Jesus told and pictured it was soil. He told the story of a sower that went forth to sow, and some fell on good ground and some fell on stony ground. And some of you, before you come into this room, need to examine your heart to see if there is there good ground in which the Word of God can fall, or has your heart grown cold? And have the cares of this world and the things that bother you, have they crowded out the Word, or are you ready and willing to listen? So the preaching involves a willing hearer. The last of all, and perhaps most importantly, the preaching involves a supernatural convincer. Now listen to this verse. In chapter 16 of John, Jesus was going to the cross very soon. This was the night before His crucifixion. And He was teaching His disciples the things that were about to change. Things were going to dramatically change in their lives, the lives of ever in the world. Here's what He said. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove, get this, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That is, the Holy Spirit who came when Christ went back to heaven is the reprover. He is the convincer. Some come into this room and they are come as a skeptic and leave as a believer. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God says what that man is saying is true. Look at the Bible. Isn't that what the Bible says? And the Holy Spirit convinces us in our heart of hearts and soul of souls that this is right. This is in fact the Word of God. But we see also that preaching is not appreciated by those out of tune with God. Verse 18, notice this, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. What a shame. What a shame that a preacher, a pastor would admit that he has done away with the cross because the cross is offensive. What a shame. Because, as they say at the Wiles, just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Now, it is true, and I freely admit, that those who perish do not want to hear the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is confrontational. We see it parodied and caricatured all over the place, that people go around telling everybody they're going to hell. Well, my friend, let me tell you something. If you reject the gospel, you are going to hell. And nobody wants to hear that. That's an unpopular message. You won't win the award of how to win friends and influence people by saying that. But my friend, it's the truth. And the preaching of the cross to those who perish, those who have chosen the path of destruction, we've been talking a lot about this in recent weeks. There are those who are determined to go to hell. They've determined to reject Christ. Well, my friend, that person will not like preaching. Because preaching says, listen, Jesus is the way and the way has been paid. And if you reject Him, you do so to your own death and destruction. And you do so because your heart is wicked. And nobody wants to hear that. And then we see there are others who reject the truth. In verse number 22, we see this, for the Jews require a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews require a sign. The Jews were always looking for signs. Really, it's almost amusing, but it's not. It tells human nature. When Jesus fed the 5,000. Now get this. He fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, ain't that an amazing thing? And when He did it, He had just fed the 5,000. Here's what the Jews said. Do something else. Seen that commercial with little boys wrecking the vans? Remember the, you know, wreck another one. Wreck another one. You see, human nature is never satisfied. Man wants something he can see. Do something spectacular. In that same program, by the way, in the name of God that Peter Jennings did, they interviewed Bill Hybels. They also interviewed John Wimber. John Wimber is the founder of the Vineyard Churches. And here's a quote from John Wimber. He said, I don't believe the Church of God can survive without signs and wonders. Now, listen to what he just said. Here's why that sounds so strange. Because Jesus, in Matthew 16, said, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, John Wimber either doesn't know the Bible or he chooses to ignore it, but Jesus said the church is going to survive. Not only is it going to survive, but it's going to prevail. Now, understand that there are always those, and the Jews in Paul's day, the Jews were looking for a sign. They say, show us something and we will believe. You know the classic example of that? And I want you to see how it was answered. In the book of Luke, Jesus told a story about a man named Lazarus and a rich man. And the Bible says the rich man died and went to hell, and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man said to Abraham, Father Abraham, send someone to tell my brothers about salvation. And Abraham said this. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now get what he said. They have the word of God. They don't need someone coming from the dead. And the rich man said, but nay, I've got a better idea, Father Abraham. If someone came from the dead, they will believe. And God never answers man's prejudices. God is not going to show you a miracle so you can reject it. God is not going to do a sign so you can turn it down. By the way, when they asked Jesus to do another miracle after He fed the 5,000, He started talking to them about the gospel and about trusting Him. He did not accommodate their prejudices. You see, it is never see and believe, but rather it is always believe and see. It is always after you trust Christ that you begin to understand and know what God means. The Bible says that this lack of signs is a stumbling block to the Jews. That is, they're not going to accept unless they see miracles. And God says, well, too bad, because I've already given you the greatest miracle of all. Jesus came and died on the cross, and the third day came forth in the grave. If you won't believe that miracle, you won't believe any miracle that I ever do. And that's the truth, isn't it? The Bible says the Greeks seek after wisdom. In that day, Greek culture ruled the world. Although Rome was the imperial ruler, Greek culture was the rule of the day. The Greeks loved words. They loved to talk about it. Acts chapter 17 is a perfect example. They would sit around, the Greeks would sit around and say, anybody heard anything new? Let's talk about it. A world of ideas, a world of communication. And the Greeks wanted human logic. They wanted something logical. They wanted something they could get their mind around. Something they could explain. Well, my friend, that light up there is shining right in my eyes. I can't tell you one thing about how that light works, but it does. And if I had to explain to you why that light works or not use it, I'd be in trouble because I couldn't explain to you how it works, but it does. You see, there are so many things in life we can't explain. Brown cow eats green grass and gives white milk. Explain that. I mean, there's a lot of things that you can't explain. So why is it that unsaved man concludes that I've got to understand this or I'm not going to believe it? My friend, you're not that way about anything else. Why about salvation? Because the mind of man wants to break God down to his own level. He wants to make God understandable to his weak mind. Foolishness. The Bible says the preaching of the cross is foolishness. But I want you to see, last of all, the preaching of the cross honors both God and His Word. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. But we preach Christ crucified, but of the Jews a stumbling block, and of the Greeks foolishness. But of them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of whom? The power of God. And the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Look in verse 28. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Let me stop and say this. Have you ever been told why Christ died outside the camp? You see, in Jewish days, crucifixion could not take place inside the city. That was an abomination. So therefore, the Savior, Jesus, the Son of God, the God-man, was taken outside of civil society and crucified outside the gate as an outcast. Do you realize that when he was crucified between two thieves? Two men who deserved to be there, two men who were rabble-rousers, two men who were dishonest, two men who were immoral. And Jesus, in the middle of those two men, outside the camp, in the place of shame, was crucified. Because Jesus was a perfect sacrifice. Because He ordained that that is the way He was going to die. And God chose those things. You would never look for a Savior outside the camp in the place of shame. You would look for a Savior on the throne. You would look for a Savior in the place of importance. But Jesus took the place of a slave, the place of a criminal, and died outside the camp. Why was that? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who was made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. My friend, salvation, preaching of the cross, honors God because it's all of God. The preaching of the cross honors His Word because it is the truth by which men are set free. The preaching of the cross brings man to his knees, for man can do nothing to save himself. There's no way that you can ever be good enough, or no way that you can ever earn salvation. And the preaching of the cross brings everyone to the same level at the foot of the cross. There is no favoritism there. It is not the one who does the best, or who is raised the best, or has the best education, or the most money. It is the one who bows himself before the cross of Christ. Verse 24 says, but unto us which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In order to trust Christ, in order to be saved, you must understand that the power of God put Christ on the cross. The power of God is that which made your sin paid for by the sacrifice of a perfect Savior. And God in His wisdom ordained it so. And God in His wisdom ordained that if you're going to ever trust Christ, you're going to have to do it in humility. You have to repent of your sin and turn to Him. Verse 28 and 29 says, the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things that are which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. If man had designed salvation, man would have designed it in such a way to please Him and to make Him feel good about himself. Over and over again, you hear that. The man's problem is his lack of self-esteem, and man needs to feel good about himself. My friend, listen, there is no way that a sensible man, convicted by the Holy Spirit, feels good about himself until he trusts Christ. Man would devise a way of salvation that would glorify man and glorify his works. That's how man would devise salvation if he could. But God in His wisdom did not design salvation that way, but rather He designed salvation in such a way that it is all of God. That God had the plan. God provided the sacrifice. God Himself offered Himself a sacrifice. God came forth from the grave as Jesus raised from the dead. And then He offers to you salvation. In verse 30 and 31, "But of Him are ye in Christ, who is made who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Salvation is all of God. Notice the words wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If you're ever to have wisdom, it must be the wisdom that comes from knowing God. If you are to ever understand righteousness, it will not be your righteousness. It'll be the righteousness given to you and put on your account by Christ. If you're ever to know sanctification and freedom from sin, it will be because the Savior frees you from sin by the death of His Son on the cross. And if you're ever to be bought back from sin, it'll be because of that blood that was shed. Salvation is of God. We are secure in Him. And therefore, our salvation glorifies God alone. The motto of the Reformers was, "By grace alone, through faith alone, to God alone be the glory." It pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save those that believe.